Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Before I left for Phoenix, we began to address ourselves to the question, what is the church? For those of you that are visitors, we are in a exegetical study of the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians, of course, addresses itself to the great topic of the church, which is the body of Christ. And we are coming up to a, in our church here, in our fellowship here, it happens that this is very timely. I don't think it's an accident that we are coming to a place where we are going to be considering a new constitution. And if some of you were not here last week and did not get the suggested or proposed constitutional revision, it's on the table in the vestibule. It's a one-page statement. And actually, in that one page, there's only one paragraph on the church. All the rest is on the doctrine that we believe. If you were not here last week and you fellowship here regularly, I suggest that you get one. Your visitors, of course, are welcome to them. They're on the table in the vestibule. And what I'm saying in essence is that the topic, what is the church, is very critical to us at this time. Now, we ended my last message. I ended with the concept that the church is a corporate entity, a thought that's introduced in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he hath put, meaning God hath put, all things under his, meaning Christ's feet. And God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now that concept of the church is the church as a corporate entity. Now that concept has to be developed, because the church is a new thing, we found. It is something new in the plan of God when you approach the Pauline epistles. It is not discussed in the Old Testament. It is not prophesied in the Old Testament. And hence this corporate entity now becomes the topic or the subject matter of chapter 2, verse 11 through, 21, whatever, the 22. It's also the topic of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And Paul will delineate what he means when he calls the church the body of Christ. Now, what I want to do today is go through verses 11 through 21. I want to do through 22. I want to do the exegesis, and then the categories or the facts about the church will flow out of the exegesis. All right, are you with me? Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. That's not quite a good translation. If you have another translation, you'll find that the word that should be translated when. That is the little particle pater, which is just simply an adverbial conjunction, when. And what he is commanding the Ephesian believers to do is to remember that they were Gentiles before they were placed into this new corporate entity that he is going to discuss. So in verses 11 through 12, he discusses what we were, and we can classify this somehow. He says, remember when you were Gentiles. Now in the whole paragraph that runs through verse 22, you sort of have a twofold division. And if you, I tried to express this in a way that your notes will be intelligent. This would be Ephesians 2, 11 particularly through, say, 19. And on the one hand, it's what we were. We were, verses 11 and 12. Now, what were we before we became believers in Jesus Christ? Well, he gives us at least six things. Verse 11, wherefore remember, Menemenuo, call to mind, when ye in times past were Gentiles in the flesh. So number one, we were Gentiles in the flesh. Now I'll have to sort of move down. You know the word for Gentile. I hope you know the word for Gentile. The word for Gentile is the word ethne, E-T-H-N-E. And this word can mean in the plural, it would be nations, see, or Gentiles. The obvious distinction, of course, in the passage is the difference between the Jew and anyone who was not a Jew. Anyone who was not a Jew, of course, was a Gentile. So the passage is going to make a distinction in terms of our ethnic relationship. We were not Jews. In times past, we were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The circumcision in the flesh made by hands were the Jews. So what he has set up this dichotomy into which all the human race was divided before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And we happen to be the Gentiles. And he says, now I want you to remember that. Now the reason he brings that up is because there is now a new corporate entity in which there is no Jew or Gentile. And that concept is totally revolutionary in the Bible. Let me show you how revolutionary it is in the Bible. Well, you look at you look at Matthew chapter 15. I want to tell you something. If you don't interpret your Bible, if you do not interpret the church as a new corporate entity in God's plan, you'll never understand your Bible. You will never understand the Old Testament. You won't understand the Gospels either. In the Gospel, you have this this division so apparent. And one of the best places is Mark 15 and about verses 21 through 27. I'll read verse 21. This illustrates this. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were outside the national boundaries of Israel. He was in Gentile territory. He did not do that much in his ministry. Here is Tyre and Sidon up here. And the national boundary of Israel, well, of course, at the time of Christ, they were under the control of Rome, but nevertheless, Tyre and Sidon were way far north. They were even under Solomon, they were ruled by Hiram, so that in the time of Solomon, actually, Hiram was sort of a vassal to Solomon, but these never were incorporated into the state of Israel. So this is Gentile territory, and this is Jewish territory down here. Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of the Canaan came unto him out of the same coast, and she cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now that immediately marks him, you see, in the Davidic lineage, Jewish. The reason I want you to have mercy upon me is that my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away. She's bothering us. Sounds like the elders in the local church. Somebody needs some attention, and they don't want to give it to them. The Lord in verse 24 says, But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep, to the house of Israel. What he is saying is that in my mission to the earth, as far as my earthly ministry was concerned, not his death now, my earthly ministry was going to be to the Jew. I am going to prove to the Jew that I am the Messiah. And then as far as any ministry of that to the Gentiles is concerned, that's for another time. I'm not going to talk to this lady. If this lady is to know anything about the Son of David and about God, some Jew will have to tell her. He wasn't satisfied. Verse 25, she came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, the Gentile dogs. See? That's what we were. We were not. Did Jesus not love this woman? Did Jesus love the Jew more than he loved this woman? Oh, no. He was emphasizing this tremendous distinction that God had made in the Old Testament between Jew and Gentile. So he says to the woman, Am I going to take the bread to be for the Israelite and give it to a Gentile dog? Now watch how she answers. He's testing her volition. And she says in verse 27, Yea, truth, Lord, Yet the dogs eat the crumbs from which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou desirest. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And she recognized him as who he was. Now what Paul is doing in Ephesians is reminding the Ephesians who were great converts of this tremendous distinction that God had made between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. It means that the Gentiles, when he says, we were Gentiles in the flesh, this statement means that we belong to the unsaved mass of humanity that in no way had any connection with God or with God's chosen people, Israel. Now, you could have identity with Israel by becoming a Jew, in which case you would then become circumcised, see? And you would have the mark in the flesh. But the Ephesians to whom he was writing never did. All right, point two. Remember that you were in the times past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, in verse 12, he emphasizes five truths that are involved in our being Gentiles. Number one, that in times past, ye were without Christ. So there's going to be five without. When we were Gentiles, we were without Christ. Now, without Christ means without Messiah, without a Savior, you see. And our status quo is emphasized by the verb we were. We were. And here we have a verb ete. Looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear, and I hope you are. E-T-E, ete. Ete is a status quo verb. It's a status quo essence verb. You know, I'm going to foul up my screen. Status quo essence. It comes from ami. And it's a past linear of ami, E-I-M-I. Past linear. And what it means is that we were always without Christ as long as we were a Gentile. Now, if we would have identified with Israel through evangelism, through Israelitish evangelism, then we would have had a Savior. But we didn't, because we were Gentiles according to the flesh. He also says in verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what does that mean? It means that we were without place among God's people. Point three. Point one, we were Gentiles. Point two, we were without Christ. Point three, we were without place among God's people. Now, he uses a very interesting word. See that word translated, commonwealth? The word commonwealth in verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel, is the word politeia, or politeias. Politeias. P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A-S. And if you know anything about the concept of the polis, or the state, we get the concept of the polis from the Greek, P-O-L-I-S. We get our word police from these. The word police are those who protect the rights of citizens in the state. We get our word metropolis from this. Metropolis. See? Polis is a state. And the Greeks did not have city-states. In other words, they weren't controlled by the city. The highest concept in a Greek mind of the greatest good among mankind would be the idea of the polis, the state. It wasn't that the state dished everything out to them, but it was a manifestation of order and law. And the state included the city and all country. Athens was not the state of Athens was not just the city of Athens, you see. And every adult member of a polis, every adult citizen of a polis, anybody between 18 and 50 could vote in any of the Greek ecclesias or assemblies, you see. So he takes this word and he makes a play on it to the Greeks. He says, we were not members of the commonwealth of Israel, which were God's people, which means we didn't have any place among God's people. We were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, right? We were also strangers from the covenant of promises, which means up here we were estranged or without, estranged from the covenant of promise. In no way did we come in under any promises that God had for his people in the Old Testament. The fourth thing that said, or actually it's the fifth thing in our list, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world and without God in the world. Those are two things. Without hope in the world and without God in the world. Now those 6 points, Paul is asking the Ephesian Greeks to remember. And the concept was, of course, that we had no identification with an entity. We were not identified with Israel. And Israel was distinct from us. Now, verse 13 is kind of a watershed. It kind of wraps up the transition, the change that has taken place. And something has happened that took us out of that desperate condition. So what does he say? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ. In other words, what previously was far from God is now made nigh. There is a barrier that has been broken down. And that barrier not only existed between us and God, but it existed between us and national Israel. I say us, and I'm referring, of course, to the Gentiles in the past. There was a tremendous barrier between the Israelites and the Gentiles. And the problem was that some of it was constructed by the Jews themselves. They had the truth about the one true God. They were supposed to be evangelistic with that truth. They were not. And consequently, they erected a barrier between them and other members of the human race. Now in verse 13, the barrier is broken down. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now what actually happens, of course, see, we have now the other side. Here is the other side. This is verses 11 and 12. We were, and now we are. We were, we are. This is verses 13 through 19. What are we in Christ? Well, number one, of course, we now become a corporate entity. Verse 14. For he, meaning Christ, is our peace. I'll come back to that. Who hath made both one. He has brought the two together who were apart, the Jew and the Gentile. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the dividing wall, the thing that separated us. How did he do it? Verse 15. By having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, the thing that separated us was the Mosaic economy. We weren't identified with that. But he took that Mosaic economy and he crucified it. He killed it. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and his purpose was for to make in himself of twain one new man. The big point, or point number one that I want to make in this, is that in the times past we were Gentiles, but we are now one new man. One new man. And that one new man is a corporate entity. You see it? It's so clear. I don't want to go too fast, but I want you to get the main idea of it, not get tangled up in the details of the passage. The point simply is this: that which was separated before by ethnic relationship, and by marks in the flesh, by ritualism, by some custom, is now one in Christ. There is a unity. There is a corporate entity. And we are going to lose certain national distinctions in the corporate entity. And Ephesians is talking about the corporate entity of the church. It is not talking so much about the local church, but it is talking about the body of Christ. And Paul is now developing that concept of the body of Christ that he has introduced in 1:23. What's the body of Christ like? Somebody might come along and say the body of Christ is Jewish. Paul says, no, it isn't. In the body of Christ, the distinctions are broken down. Any enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile is now gone. What is the unifying factor in the body of Christ? Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is the thing that takes us and makes us one. Now that's what he's trying to say. We are one in Christ. We are made kin by the blood of Christ. We're kinfolk. Back where I come from, we have kinfolk. I come from Western Pennsylvania, a level 2200 coal mine shaft, 3,622. They used to ask me when I was in the military, what level do you come from? And all down through that valley and down through Kentucky and Tennessee, where all those coal miners are, we have kinfolk. It's really wonderful sometime to meet your kin. Next summer, I'm taking my children back to Pennsylvania to meet their kinfolk. They've only been there once. We're going to go and we're going to visit all the kin. And I'm taking along my own living accommodation so that I don't have to move in with my kinfolk. I can't get along with them over 3 days. And after you've talked about the weather and said hello, usually that's it. Sometimes I go home and my nearest kin don't. They don't say anything about my church. I say my church, the church I'm identified with. I sit there and chafe till they ask me about it. How'd you like to have somebody you were in love with and nobody made mention of them any time? How you get along with so-and-so? You'd chafe too. This is my life, my blood. Is here. My everything here is what I live for. And usually I don't have a whole lot to talk with my kinfolk, unless they're believers, and sometimes some things develop. But it's wonderful to have kin and meet new kinfolk. My children are going to meet cousins that they didn't know existed. And what Paul is saying is we are now made nigh both to God and to one another by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are kin. And the thing that holds us together in the body of Christ, the thing that holds this corporate unity together, is the truth about Jesus Christ. He is our peace. The thing, peace, Irene, Irene. He could have the peace offering in mind. But I think what he has in mind is the unifying truth about Jesus Christ, the thing that holds believers together. You see, the blood, what Paul is saying is that the blood of Jesus Christ not only meets our personal needs in terms of the answer to our sin question, but it becomes the basis of the remedy of many of the ills in society. It becomes the basis of a new corporate entity. It is the basis of a new solidarity. We are saved individually, but we are not saved to live in a vacuum, because the moment we are saved, the Holy Spirit takes us and baptizes us into the body of Christ and makes us members in particular of His body, a corporate body. We are saved as individuals, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing ministry, we become units of an organism. And in that organism, we partake of a common life, and we share the common life in the organism. And as a believer, you are not. The blood of Jesus Christ met your individual need, but it also became the basis of a corporate entity of which you are part and parcel, and you are to function in the corporate entity. This enables Christ to unify and harmonize life in himself. We share, you see, in the corporate entity. Now, a local church becomes the manifestation of that. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, believers united to him, members in particular. Their individual needs have been met by the blood of Christ. Their sins have been forgiven, but that same blood becomes the basis then of his church. And hence you read, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it voluntarily. Now I want to delineate on that, but I'll come back to this. But I've got to develop this corporate entity, because you can really get goofed on this. You know, you can go haywire on this concept of the body of Christ. And go off on a wing-ding on it. The concept of the body of Christ, the word ecclesia, as we saw last week, the word church, is used about 114 times in the New Testament. Only 12 to 14 times is it used in this concept. All the other times are local churches. 100 times. The church, you read about the church at Corinth. You read about the church at Laodicea. You read about the church here, Philadelphia, the church at Sardis, the church here, the church there. Those are local churches. Okay. So let's try to get some concept of the church as a corporate entity, which means the body of Christ, and some distinction between that and the local church, because the Bible makes a distinction. All right, will you turn to Colossians 3:11? And I don't like to file your notes up, but you can straighten them out when you go home. There are two passages that talk about this corporate entity in terms of the distinctions that are broken down. In other words, the unity of it, see? The one is Colossians 3:11. The other one is Galatians 3:28. All right, here is the corporate entity. That corporate entity is called several things in this Bible. It's called the body of Christ. And in this passage, it is called the new man, right? To make of one, the two, into one new man. Okay, Colossians 3:11. What do we read? That's just over to your right a little bit in your Bible. Galatians will be over to your left. All right. Verse 10, and ye have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in that new man there is neither Greek nor Jew. What is that? Number one, there is no national distinction. There is no national distinction. There is no Greek, there's no Gentile, nor no Jew. Why? The wall has been broken down that separated them by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now if a person is a believer, he is in Christ, and he loses his ethnic distinction. We have a corporate unity. While I'm saying that, maybe I better say something else. The church is supranational. Will you get that in your cranium? The church is supranational. This concept of the church is supranational. It extends beyond national ideas. Now, nationalism is not destroyed in the church. In the church, we still have responsibility to our national government. My understanding of that is that I am to serve in the military if it becomes necessary. I could serve in the military without any problems of conscience. I could kill without any problems of conscience, unless I did it with the wrong attitude. But this concept of a corporate entity in the church There is no national distinctions, and the church becomes supranational. Now, it happens in the history of the church, of the local church, is that you always have the church, the local church, beginning to identify with the state. You nationalize the church. We have this in America. We have the Americanized version of the church. What is this, one of the key manifestations of the Americanization of the church? Voting. All right, what do you folks want? Let's all vote. Where did you ever find a vote in the New Testament in a church? Never. You will never find anybody voting in the church in the New Testament. You know who directs the church in the New Testament? The elders. Plurality of elders. Who are they responsible to? They are responsible to Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And now you are beginning to focus that thing down in the specifics, you see, of the local church. And in the Americanization of the church, because we have a democratic government, you never had a democratic government in a church before you had America. Imagine saying, now Presbyterianism came the closest, but it still wasn't. Calvin ruled with a rod of iron in Geneva. The elders ruled with a rod of iron in Geneva. And so what did they do? They nationalized the church. The Lutherans nationalized the church. They went the other way, see? They did the same thing that the Catholics did. They nationalized the church. And they try to force the church on a nation. The government pays the bills. The government pays the pastors. That's the other way. Along comes America, we say, in this country we vote. You get out on the frontier and you're going to have a church, so what does everybody do? They vote. You don't have that in the New Testament. Not at all. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit. The point in this passage is there are no national distinctions in the church. If an Arab walked into this place and he had on his toga or whatever he wore, or if an American walked in that way and he was black, and anybody in this church looked down their nose at him, I'd be ashamed of you. There aren't any national distinctions in the church. If somebody walks in here and they don't understand English, and they try to sit through a service, I don't see how they could stand it. That's a different point. It's a matter of communication. But I've been in a situation where we had a Chinese boy, his name is Danny Yee. We had a person from Brazil. They spoke Portuguese. They all spoke English. We had a boy out of the bush in Africa. His name was Sinasa Babili. A brilliant bushman, spoke five languages. He make most Americans look like a bunch of idiots. Spoke Swahili, spoke his tribal dialect, spoke English, spoke French fluently, spoke five languages. We broke bread together. We fellowshiped in the Lord together. Now he's back in the bush. He's not in my church. He's back with his people where he wants to be. That's healthy. It's intelligent. Somebody walked in here to fellowship with us. We don't have any national distinctions around this place. That's a idea in the church that springs from the corporate entity. Number two. Now we're going to see there are some distinctions. In the local church, we're going to see that. So stay with me. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's ritualism. There is to be no ritualism in the church. Now, we have a form of ritualism. We hope it doesn't become ritual. The Lord's table is sort of a ritual. Could be looked upon as a ritual, interpreted as. When it becomes ritualistic, though, it has lost its meaning. The point is, there is no ritualism that will identify you with the corporate entity. That's the point. You can partake of the Lord's table. You can go through the ritual if you want to call it that. But that is not going to put you into the corporate entity. That's the point, you see. Just like circumcision of a Jew, it marked him as an ethnic Jew, but it did not place him into the kingdom of God. He had to be a believer to be in the kingdom. And there is no ritual that you go through. Water baptism. You can get baptized till every fish in the stream calls you by your first name, and you may still not be in the corporate entity. That is the point he's trying to make. Thirdly, concept of the corporate entity where there is the new man. There is no barbarian or Scythian. Now that means no intellectualism or intellectual barrier. They're broken down. Anybody who did not speak Greek was a barbarian to a Greek. Didn't matter where he came from. He might have come from Jerusalem and been educated in the rabbinical schools. But if he didn't speak Greek, he was a barbarian. That's from the Greek point of view. Somebody comes in this church and they see a lot of Greek words written all over the screen, and they say, there are a bunch of intellectuals in that church, huh? No, we're intelligent in this church. We know that the New Testament was written in Greek, and it was written in Greek because God wanted it to be, and it can throw light on the English Bible. That's all. Gives us a little more light. Can't prove any doctrine from Greek that you can't prove from English. So you have the one who's a Greek, and he looks at the barbarian. Here's the barbarian, and here is the Greek. And the Greek looks down and says, he's ignorant. And the barbarian looks up and says, he's a snob. That's the way a lot of believers are. They're ignorant. They say, my grandfather was ignorant. My father was ignorant. And thank God I'm ignorant too. I'm just an ignorant believer. I'm going to be ignorant the rest of my life. You're not going to teach me any Greek words. Who do you think you are? There is no intellectual barrier in the church. We are one. We are unified. We are members. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are members one of another. We don't live in isolation. We don't live in a vacuum. Don't you try to vacuumize me or my ministry. You want to stay ignorant? Don't come to this church. We want to wise up around here to what it means to be in the body of Christ and identify with him. Point four, there is no barbarian or Scythian. There is no bond or free. That's cultural, social. Cultural, social barrier. It's broken down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, if you have been called as a servant, a slave, think nothing of it. Remain in the vocation wherein you're called. Boy, there's a theme we need to develop in 1972 America. This is status ideas. There aren't any status ideas in the church. Oh, there are, but there shouldn't be. Let's put it that way. What kind of car does he drive? Where does he spend his vacation? What kind of house does he live in? So on. These become the marks of a successful Christian in 20th century America. Well, it's a bunch of garbage. There are no status symbols in the corporate unity that Jesus Christ makes up or effects through his blood death. Now that's four that are found all in Colossians, see? Now there is one more that is found in Galatians. I won't turn to it because my time is running out. You know what the other one is? There is no male nor female. There is no male nor... That's the woman's lib movement. In the corporate entity. The greatest woman's liberation person that ever lived was Jesus Christ. And in his body, in his corporate entity, which is his church, there is no male nor female distinction. Meaning that just because you're a woman, you're sort of second class in the body of Christ. That is not so. means you have all the rights and the privileges of the body, the corporate entity. But you better get one thing clear. In the local church, which is a microcosm of the body, the Bible makes distinction so that you can be liberated. You won't have to preach. Well, a woman doesn't have to preach. She preaches all the time anyhow. Never has to have a chance. There are distinctions in the local assembly in the New Testament. And one of them is, Paul says, I will not suffer a woman to teach a man. That's apostolic authority. That's clear. You don't need to know Greek to figure out the meaning. One of our men in our church heard a woman on one of the radio stations. I think it happened to be, I don't know what they call KLIR now. If it was that, it's degenerated, like most of them do. If it's not somebody, it's not some woman preaching, it's some man on there begging you for your money. The local beggars association. He heard a woman preacher and he wrote her a letter. Asked her if she had read 1 Timothy 5. Point out some of these passages. Got back the screwiest letter like you'd think you ever saw. Just the screwiest thing you ever saw. Then her husband wrote a note on the back of it. Says, what are you getting picayunish about? That happens to be one of the problems in our day. The men don't keep their nose in the Bible. That's not being picayunish. That's being biblical. You say those things, you say them with apostolic authority. The place of the woman in the church is silence. An attitude of silence. An attitude of dependence on the man. And that is her liberation. When she finds that attitude, she is a liberated woman. I met one at a cashier in Walgreens last week. Beautiful. He was giving out some information. I said, man, you must be a liberated woman. She says, I've been dependent on men all my life. I've been liberated. Beautiful. Probably wasn't even a believer, just intelligent. What I'm saying is, don't take this corporate truth. See, in the local church, there's a difference between male and female, and viva la difference, and let's keep the difference, and let's make sure we know the distinctions in the local church. The silence for a woman in the local church doesn't mean she puts a muzzle on when she comes to church. She never asks a question. It means she has an attitude. We've been through that doctrine before. She has an attitude of silence. Doesn't mean she doesn't say a word. There's a lot of women that are like this in church, but boy, inside, they're ready to bust you in the mob, all the men in the mob. There's a lot of women that never cut their hair. They have long hair. Long hair is supposed to be a sign of subjection to the men, but just because they have long hair doesn't mean they're subject to men. This is corporate entity truth. It has to do with identification in the body. But there is also the local assembly truth, which the Bible is very, very clear on, you see. And we have some national, when I say national distinctions, it is a proven factor that the people who can best reach their own people are the nationals. Imagine somebody tense like me trying to reach a Japanese person who is so relaxed and beautiful. I'd go in there, they'd put me in a psycho ward probably the first thing. And I'd be over there to teach them how to relax. But if a Japanese person came into this fellowship to worship the Lord with us, beautiful. Fine. All right. The Negro person came into this fellowship to worship the Lord with us, beautiful. Fine. He'll probably come somewhere along the place and want to exercise his volition and go to his own people. I think that's a healthy sign, but if he doesn't, maybe he'll grow enough here and learn enough about grace and what the Word is about, then he'll want to do that. Fine. Now the point is this, Jesus Christ has, what Paul is saying in Ephesians is, he has effected by his blood death not just individual salvation, but a new creation, a corporate entity in which there is a new man, not the old man made over, but a new man that is relaxed in terms of national distinctions, ritualism, intellectualism, cultural social distinctions, and sexual distinctions. All right. Let's go back then to Ephesians. So number one we have, we were Gentiles, but we are now a new man. By the way, you have, I'm looking for the verse, and I don't. We have the verb eimi again. I'll read verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. And then we have a participle of means, by means of having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the thing that kept us apart. Even the law of commandments contained in the in the ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, meaning of the Jews, and of the Gentiles, a new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having killed the enmity thereby. That is, he slew the law. And he came, and he preached peace to you that were afar off. Now in verse 14, he is our peace. We have, again, the essence verb, eimi. Before I come to that, though, let me put the second point down. We were Gentiles, we are now one new man. We were without Christ, now we are in Christ. You find that in verse 13. Before, we were without place among God's people, but now we're going to find, when we get down to verse 17, that we are now fellow citizens of the same state. Before we do that, we have to show the way that this was effected. And you have that in verses 13. We sort of have a parenthesis. Verse 13 through 17. Actually, 18. Now in this, you have the means. How the corporate entity was affected or brought to pass. And then how the corporate entity is sustained. How it's maintained. And there are three expressions that give you this. First, you have, he is our peace. He is our peace. And what are we putting up here? We're putting up here how the corporate entity was, our corporate entity was effected, brought to pass, and how maintained. In other words, how are you going to keep this thing together? So you have, he is our peace in verse 14. This verb is eimi. Again, see, status quo verb. He continues to be our peace, which means that the truth about Jesus Christ is a thing that sustains the body and peace in the body. Wherever you do not have truth about Jesus Christ, you will not have peace in the body. I cannot have fellowship with Pentecostals. I make no fun of them. Somebody sent me a book this week, and they didn't put their name on the cover. They didn't put their name in the book. It's the story of Nicky Cruz. I've already read it. I cannot have fellowship with Pentecostals. They do not believe what I believe. They don't believe what I believe about Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Jesus Christ affected their salvation and won their salvation. If they believed that, they'd be relaxed. They're not relaxed. They believe they can lose their salvation tomorrow because it depends on them. What I'm saying is this. Jesus Christ is our peace. Peace means the thing that brings you together. What is it that brings us together? It is the truth about the Lord, Jesus Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us. Now, the middle wall of partition there, it has to do with this concept of the separation of Jew and Gentile. For instance, in the temple area, in the temple of Solomon, you'd have this magnificent court, and up here you'd have the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and out here the outer court. In the temple of Solomon, and also in the temple of Herod, you had a separate court of the Gentiles. Now, this court of Gentiles was for Gentile proselytes. In other words, and this is the court of the Jews. The Gentiles could never even go in and be with the Jews around the temple area. That was a perversion, of course, of Old Testament truth, but nevertheless it was there. And there was a wall of partition that held them apart. And Paul is playing on that. Jesus Christ has broken down that wall of partition so there was now one corporate entity. Now, letter A, He is our peace, talks about the sustaining of the corporate entity. As long as we have truth about Christ, we will be sustained in our peaceful relations. He's the one that effected it. Okay, in verse 15, by having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So the second part is he made peace. He made peace. Now that has to do with the effecting of it. How did he make the peace? He made peace by his blood death. He made peace by pouring out his life. And the pouring out of his life then causes a new thing to be created, a new corporate entity, the church. In other words, this new man is not a patched up old man. It's not you retrain human nature. It's not the fact that we educate people to be better. It's a totally a new creation. See? He made peace. He made a new man. He made a new man. The word new there is the word kainos. Kainos is to be distinguished, K-A-I-N-O-S, from naos. It means primarily. See, here is the primary meaning. New in quality. See, before you had a nation state of Israel, which was an entity, a corporate entity. But now you have a far superior thing than a nation state. You have a church, which is much more than a nation state. So it's new in quality. It also means secondarily now, new in time. Okay, do you get the reaffirmation? The reaffirmation of the principle is this: the church is a new thing. There never was a church until Jesus Christ died, was buried, and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. There never was a church. It is a new thing. In heaven's name, don't miss that. That's what this is emphasizing. It is new in time, a new corporate entity, and you will never understand your Bible until you understand that principle. So Jesus Christ is our peace. He made peace. And then let her see. I'll read verse 16. Now, last part of verse 15. For to make in himself. See, this is the purpose. His purpose of making peace, his purpose of his blood death is expressed. There is a twofold purpose. One, it's expressed by hino plus the subjunctive. See that? Hal Malloy was teaching how to interpret the Bible, and in the English you can see it there by the adverbial conjunction for to make. Now in Greek that is a hino plus the subjunctive, an expression of purpose, and it's twofold. See, it's going to be joined by the conjunction kai in verse 16. So his purpose was that he might make one new man, that he might make one new man. That's verse 15, isn't it? Yes, verse 15b. See how nice the scripture unfolds grammatically. And, conjunction, and that he might reconcile both to God. That he might reconcile both to God in one body. So that all Jews that get saved after Jesus Christ dies are reconciled to God in that one body. In the body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He slew the enmity between. And there should be no national or ritualistic enmity in the church. That's the idea. Now in verse 17, we have the third aspect of his effecting, this would be letter C, effecting and maintaining peace. And he came and he preached peace to you Gentiles who were far off and to them that were nigh. He preached the same message to both Jew and to the Greek. He preached peace. Peace by the blood of his cross. He preached it to both Jew, those who were nigh, and the Gentile, those who were far off, us. He preached peace. See, it's one thing to have peace. It's one thing to effect peace. And the peace is there. It's another thing to know about it. Years ago, I've said that so much lately, I don't want to say it again. I was reading a book about the Second World War. And if I remember, it's been years. They took it off me when I went in the military. It's one thing I never could figure. When I went in the military, they came around, they took my books. I'll tell you, they like they had a revolution on their hands. I was so mad. Came in my tent, and they took all the books I had. And the guy that was looking at them says, "Hey, these are pretty good books." I never got them back. And I remember it was then that I read this book. I read it on an airplane going in. It was called The Young Lions by Irwin Shaw, I think the author was. And it's the story of three Americans of their lives before, right when World War II broke out, and then three men, see? And they were from different walks of life. I can't remember all the details. But they all ended up in the military. And one went to this place, one went to that, one trained for this, one trained for that. And then they go into the war. And you keep having flashes into these guys' lives. It's very well written. And you begin to identify with these characters in this book. You agonize with them through the war. And through their trials and, getting oriented to the military and all this. And as I recall, they all get killed. But the one gets killed when the war is over. And when he gets killed, you just sort of die with him. You sort of die with him. Because the amnesty has been declared. And the peace is declared, and it's over, and the war is over. But this guy is down in southern Germany in a pocket area, isolated and separated from the troops, and the word has not got to him, and he's still fighting. He's still fighting the battle. And you're reading it, and you think, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And he gets killed. It's one thing for the peace to be settled between man and God, between human beings. The hatred and the animosity. It's another thing to know about it. So Jesus Christ is not only our peace. He not only made peace by the blood of his cross, but he preached peace to us. And now that peace of Jesus Christ is still being preached. He preaches his peace through us now to people who do not know it. The main part of that peace is reconciliation with God that you see in verse 16, that he might reconcile both of us unto God. Reconciliation to God is real peace. I'm going to have to close. I'll finish the chart next week because we have some other allusions to the body. Paul says in verse 18, he preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, to the Jews. The word for preach there is the word euangelizo. He evangelized peace to you. And then Paul says, for through him, now watch the Trinity. In verse 18, the believer experiences the Trinity. Peace. Through him. That's Jesus Christ, God the Son. For through him, we have access. That word access means an entree, an entrance into God by the Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. through Jesus Christ, by means of the Spirit, we have an entree to God the Father. To the Father. This is the Father God. And there the believer begins to experience the Trinity in his life. And it all goes back to the peace that Jesus Christ made in his reconciliation by the blood of his cross. I don't want to close without reaffirming the point. Don't miss the point. If you're a believer, the point simply is this. There is one corporate entity in this age. That one corporate entity is a new thing. It never existed before. And Paul is delineating and developing that corporate entity truth. We are one in Jesus Christ, and he is our peace. Shall we pray? May be that you're in our fellowship this morning and you've never believed on Jesus Christ. You've never come to know what it is to be a forgiven man or woman or young person. The peace is declared. We're told in Romans that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that justification is not based on a whim of God or some emotional response to us because we turn to him, but it's based upon justice having been perfectly satisfied through the blood death of his precious son. If you're here this morning without the cognizance of forgiveness, the blood death of Jesus Christ is the answer for your sin. It's already taken care of. Your sins are paid for. God will not hold your sins against you. The issue now is Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son has not life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The issue is Jesus Christ. And God has sent his Holy Spirit to convict you of this, if you're an unbeliever. And he says his Spirit will convict you of your sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Now the answer to that is simply to believe on him, which means you trust what he has done. He has won the peace between you and God. He is the answer for the enmity that exists between you and God in terms of your sin. And right where you are this morning, you can exercise positive volition. You can believe in God the Son and his finished work for you. And we'd like to encourage you to do that. We are not going to embarrass you by asking you to raise your hand or to make some overt response. This is your responsibility to the truth as it is in Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for those who, for the first time, will extend positive volition toward what Jesus Christ has accomplished at Calvary. We thank you for the corporate entity that his blood has effected. We thank you that we can be relaxed with one another as we share truth about our Savior and our Lord and the head of the body. May it be that believers in Holly Hills Bible Church come to a more mature understanding of the church through our studies together and through your word and through the ministry of the Spirit above all. For we ask it with in Christ's name and with thanksgiving. Amen.